Anyway, you got everybody find the book of Titus there? So just a touch of background information before we get started. We're actually going to start studying it and read a portion of it today and talk about it in detail. But one reason that I chose this book is because it does have such good little summations of the gospel in a couple of different places that we've talked about before. So it's a very short book, and yet it's got this really rich stuff in it. Okay. And also there's just a whole lot of things that Paul says to Titus in the letter that if you just dig a little bit deeper, you just see how this is the biblical way to look at stuff. I don't know how better to put it. It's a very short book, but just throughout this biblical perspective on life and how life's to be lived and that kind of thing is just right there. And so it's not terribly deep like Romans, where you really got to work through a lot of difficult stuff and all that. It's really, you could read it in 15 minutes max if you wanted to just sit and read through it. But if you just dig a little bit deeper, boy, it's really rich. So I just thought it would be a good one. Background information for Titus. Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. However, he was an integral part of Paul's ministry. And we're going to see that a little bit in the verses that we're going to study tonight. But you can find Titus mentioned in a few other books. He probably had something. Well, clearly he had something to do with the communication that Paul had with the people in Corinth. You could look there and see. We're not going to actually go there and see it, but just take my word for it. There, he's also mentioned in the book of Galatians as being a great example of the fact that a Gentile heard the gospel, joined up, was wholeheartedly into it, and yet didn't feel compelled to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. He was a case study when they were having the meeting with the Jerusalem leaders and stuff like that, when they gave their idea that this is the things we should avoid when you're out teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's what we would advise the Gentiles to do. And it didn't include obeying all the laws of Moses. And Titus was a case study in that he was a Greek, and yet he didn't feel compelled to be circumcised to continue with Paul in his mission. So in other words, he was a key player in early New Testament, or I guess you would say in the evangelization of the Gentiles early on in the life of the church. Okay. So here Paul is writing to him, as he does to Timothy, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so these three letters together, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are called by, you might say it in your Bible, or it's called by people who, talk about the Bible and stuff, the pastoral epistles. Because what Paul's doing in all three is giving his, I won't say protégés because they might not both be, but his people who were helping him along in the mission, he was giving them advice in how to deal with establishing churches in the first century among the Gentiles in these cases, and Jews. Of course, there were Jews there too. That was kind of one of the biggest problems that he was dealing with, and we'll see that in some of Titus possibly, but a lot more so in Timothy. But anyway, so that's why they're called that, because he was helping them understand how do you go out and get things started and establish good Christian, true biblical churches. Now, remember, when we talk about that, we're not talking about that you got to have a finance committee, that you got to have a building committee, that you got to have the ladies auxiliary. None of that stuff. OK, we're talking about all house churches, almost certainly, unless they were river churches, because they sat out by the river to meet. All house churches, all very simply structured things, which we're going to read about. When we see this, you're going to see the qualifications, and none of them include a 4-year degree with a master's in theology or, MDiv or whatever like that. OK, it's all about people who already are solid folks who can handle the world and life and teach people the word, and that's basically what you see. But anyway, that's why they're called the pastoral epistles, and they're kind of grouped together because it's Paul writing to these two men in helping them establish churches in the first century. Okay, and how to do it well. So anyway, that's just a little bit of background information. For tonight, we're just going to read through the first few verses, and then we're just going to dig a little bit deeper into it and really try to get a feel for this stuff. I just think it's really rich, and it's going to be a joy to be able to do. So we're going to start. I'm just going to read through chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to go back and talk about it, okay? So it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And in his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God, our Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Okay, so this is just an introduction. That's all it is. It's the greeting. It's who's writing the letter? A little bit of for what? A little bit, but really more who's writing the letter and why is that important? I would say maybe a better way to put it. And then to whom is the letter written? Okay. But yet there's so much here. All right. So we're going to start with the first sentence here. It's Paul. Okay. You guys know who Paul is? Right. Well, I think we're going to get to know Paul a little better through our study of Titus. As a matter of fact, I think anytime you study any of his letters, you just get to know him a little bit better. And you really start to understand what kind of a man this guy was. What kind of an impact he had on the Christian church, period. That we're still reading a letter he wrote to a guy that's not more than, you know, a few pages long if you were writing a letter. And yet we still read it today and dig in it and learn from it and are blessed by it and all that stuff. He was a special dude. Okay. So we know who he is. He's the guy that was originally Saul and all that stuff. And we're going to talk about that. Okay. He wrote Romans through Titus. Those are the letters he wrote. All the letters from Romans through Titus in our New Testament in that order are the letters that he wrote. Not to mention other letters probably that we don't have. I'm sure he wrote other letters that we don't have. One of them mentions a letter to the Laodiceans, which could be Colossians, but it's probably not. But we know he wrote other letters as well. There's also some stuff in Corinth that seems to appear that he wrote other letters that, you know, or we just don't have. Or either we have excerpts from them or whatever in the letters. But he was, above all, as he says, first thing, a servant of God. Yeah, I want to stop there and talk about that for a minute. When he says servant of God, you know, I don't know what you think. The Greek is definitely slave of God, okay? So servant and a slave, it means it's the same word when you're talking about the first centuries, household slave, okay? And I think that we need to understand what that means. Why would Paul call himself a slave, okay? Because slavery in our minds is all tied up with so many evil notions that when we read this, if we've already been conditioned by what we think of as slavery, based on where we live and when we live, then it's something I think that's worth mentioning and thinking about a little bit. Okay. So first off, you got to understand that when Paul wrote this, slavery was an absolute integral part of Roman society. Okay. And it had been a part of societies throughout the world since very, very long ago. Okay. At this point, there was no thought that there wouldn't be slavery or anything like that. Like that was just a huge part of what society was. And it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. You need to understand that as well. I know that that may sound strange to you because you think of slavery as being such a horrible thing, but slavery is not such a horrible thing if the society that you live in is set up in such a way that you are cared for by, all your needs are taken care of, and you're under the protection of benevolent overseers and masters and that kind of stuff, okay? Then you might, I know it's hard to understand and think about this way, but it's not a bad thing in and of itself. If it were, the Bible would be a lot more clear about we should do away with all slavery immediately, wouldn't it? Okay? It doesn't say that because it's all about the society that you're in. It's all about how it's working. There's always going to be evil in slavery, just like there's always evil in democracy. Okay? You get enough bad people voting for bad things, and democracy all of a sudden doesn't look so appealing, right? Okay? And evil can reign through democracy. That may sound crazy, you know, because of where we live and all that stuff, but that's the reality. And in slavery, if you've got good people leading things and they're taking care of people, it can be a good thing. It doesn't have to be an evil thing in and of itself. The main thing you need to remember is that slavery was a part of society, integral part of society, all the way up through history up to this point. So when he says slave, what's he talking about? What does he mean when he says he's a slave of God? Well, for one thing, it has to do with the idea that you were under the supervision and care of a master, okay? You also were submissive to this master, and it was your job to make sure that your master's will was what was done, okay? A good master would make sure that your needs were cared for, but your job was to do whatever it is that he wants you to do, right? Does that make sense to you? Okay, that's not a bad thing, okay? Again, some people need direction in their life, and if you've got a good master, like, for instance, God, then being a slave is not a bad thing. The other thing that slavery indicated in a lot of times would be that you were representative of your master. So a lot of slaves were, we used this word last week, envoys. Did I say it like that? They were messengers for their masters, right? They would be a slave who went and told the information that needed to be told here and the here, and delivered reports and that kind of stuff. And so when you did that, because you were his slave, you were therefore his representative. Okay? So you could be a representative and be a slave. And it was kind of inherent in the word, especially the way Paul's using it here. So to be a slave of God, everyone in here should recognize that that's not a bad thing. There's nothing derogatory in using the word slave in this context, okay? And in fact, it's a high honor. And it shows that you are well cared for and protected because you're a slave of the Most High God, right? And you get the joy or privilege of representing him, okay? So being a slave of God is a good thing. Another thing you might not have thought about much is that Paul wasn't the only slave of God. In fact, the Bible's kind of clear about people who do believe in Jesus Christ that we should all understand that we are slaves of God. We should think of ourselves that way if we understand this word in the first century sense. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 13. Okay? And it says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Listen to verse 16 carefully. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as slaves of God. Now, again, the NIV chose to translate slaves, which in Greek would almost certainly best be translated slave, although servant's okay, because of the bad taste that the word slaves leaves in people in 21st century America's mouths. Okay, but if you were reading this in the Greek, you wouldn't think anything other than slave, if you understood what that word meant. Well, this right here is imploring us as believers to live as slaves of God, to embrace that, right? That means what will matters is God's will, our master's will, not our will, okay? We're to submit to God. It's not my will that matters, it's God's will. That's what I'm after, doing his will, knowing that his will is always going to be, as a benevolent God that he is, a caring will towards me as his subject, right? As his slave, he's going to care for me. That's inherent in the nature of slavery in the first century by a good master. They would make sure all your needs were cared for. They would make sure that you were protected. you know, that they would make sure that you were watched over, and different things like that. So if you say slave, you're not saying a bad word. Okay? And we're all to be slaves or live as slaves of God. Instead of using freedom as a cover up for evil, so as a license, right? To do whatever we want to do. You know, that's never been the idea or core thought about what freedom is. Freedom is not about doing whatever you want to do. Never has been. You know, the freedom, I think, you know, when we think of freedom, for instance, the freedom, like liberty of in our country, I think maybe best defined is not being forced to do what I believe to be wrong might be a better way to look at freedom. You know what I mean? Not, it's not just I can do anything I want to. It never has been. Society wouldn't work that way, would it? I mean, it's trying real hard to, and it ain't going to work. I promise. It will not work. It will not last. That's not freedom. Okay? That's license. And it's wrong. All things have to be based on some sort of baseline, some sort of standard. God's the standard. We live as slaves of God, we'll be fine. Then use your freedom the best you possibly can to accomplish your master's will. Then you're living. Then you're enjoying freedom. Right? That's freedom. Okay? That's what it says here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul's specifically talking to people who were believers and who were enslaved under masters of some sort. Again, a lot of first century believers would have been slaves in the, you know, in that sense at that time. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, beginning in verse 22, verse 20 might be an interesting one to start with, actually, given the context. It says, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now, how, if slavery was this horrible evil that we should abolish at all cost in the first century Roman society, how could Paul write something like that? He specifically says, remain in the situation you were in when you were called. Were you a slave? Don't let it bother you. Right? But if you can get your freedom, great. That's fantastic. Keep going. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Because now we're actually freed to do the Lord's will. Even though we still have to take care of our master's will. And we hope that, again, I mean, the New Testament goes over this again and again. We hope that the behavior of the slave, just as with all believers, would have an influence on those around him, including his master, his or her master. Okay? All right, so if you're a slave when you were called, you're the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. And that's not, there's nothing wrong with thinking of yourself that way. Now, it's interesting. This is the same word. Why they use servant in one place and slave here, it's because they're trying to really draw out the nature of the fact that these are talking to household slaves or bond slaves when they're talking. But Paul uses the same word, and so does Peter when he's talking about it. Okay? And one more place, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, again, giving advice to how to live in a Christian family, which would have included slaves sometimes anyway, or you might have been slaves in a Christian family. It says, talking to slaves, verse 5, we'll start. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So that spells it out quite clearly. Whether you were a slave or a master, from Paul's perspective, we all have a master. Okay? And that's the one that we all have to answer to, ultimately. So anyway, Paul, a slave of God. Okay? And that's, you can understand now the context in which he wrote that. Secondly, it says, you can go back to Titus chapter 1. It says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's a difference. Okay? They're very similar, and they're very closely related for Paul, because for Paul to be a slave of God, what he was called to do in his service to the master was to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? And to understand what it means for Paul to have been an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is one of those ones, I always said it before, disciples, apostles, epistles. Those words can get confusing. Okay? I think everybody in here, maybe everybody in here knows, an epistle is a letter. Okay? An epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. All right? An apostle is one who is sent for a specific purpose. Okay? They have a specific purpose for which they're sent to go accomplish a specific mission. That's what it means. And then a disciple, it just means someone who follows, someone who learns from a teacher or a master. Okay? So those are the three, those are the differences. But for Paul to be a slave of God meant carrying out his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you look in Acts chapter 26, I think this is where it's best explained what that meant for Paul's life. This, and by the way, like people look for their vocation, you know, vocation, you know what a vocation is? That's your calling. That's what the word means. It's your calling. It's what you're going to do. People think that means work, and it does. It means you're called to work, but from a kind of that biblical perspective, you know, it's that which you've been called to do. Paul was called, all of us are called to be servants of God, slaves of God. But Paul was specifically called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And once he got this calling, he then said, okay, that's what I'm going to do with my life. And then he stuck to it. It doesn't mean that he didn't go through valleys and over hills, okay, and have low points and high points in his life. It doesn't mean he didn't do all sorts of other things. We know very well that he was at least a leather worker, or tent maker, one of the two, which, you know, probably entail both. So he had a physical vocation, like being a you know, whatever you have to do to make a living as well, which he did. And he did a lot of traveling and all that stuff. But he knew from this moment that we're going to read about that for the rest of his life, he was bound to serve God. And he was sent by Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. And he was going to stay in touch with the master to figure out how best he could accomplish this purpose in his life. That's what he decided he was going to do the rest of his life. Ultimately, probably dying in the calling, okay, because of his faith. So anyway, we're just going to pick up Acts chapter 26. This is when he's explained himself to King Agrippa. And you guys, we've read this before, so I'm just going to just pick right up kind of midway here. Remember, Paul, before, he might have called himself a slave of God prior to being a Christian, because he was a ardent adherent to the Jewish religion, you know, to the point of even doing whatever it took to make sure he was doing what he thought was right before God. He was terribly wrong. Okay, but he did it with all his heart, I can assure you that. And so he heard about the Christianity and he thought, that's so wrong. There's no way the Messiah has actually come. These people are heretics, they're liars, and we're going to stop them. Because there's no way that this Jesus person is the Messiah. And so he would go and tell the people who were like meeting in a home just like ours right here, who were talking about Jesus was the Messiah. He was the sent one. There's some good news. He's sent, the Spirit has now been poured out. We are now living in the new covenant promised in the Old Testament. We're looking forward to the new world, the new kingdom of God to return when Christ comes back He's going to bring it with him, and we're going to live in it forever, or whatever. And Paul said, And he would go and take those people and threaten them, pull them out on the porch and whoop them, take them off to jail with their kids right there in front of them. And he was mean. He was a mean joker. He even, you know, was right there when Stephen was put to death, you know. And anyway, on one of these journeys in chapter 12, when he was had the authority to go do this in a separate place besides Jerusalem, it says, I was going to Damascus, and with the authority and commission of the chief priest, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, i.e. slave, and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. That's what made him an apostle right there. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. That's what made him an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right there. It was that Jesus Christ appeared to him and sent him to go do exactly what we read right there. And he said, I was not disobedient to that vision. And that's what he spent the rest of his life doing. So when he writes to Titus and he addresses the letter, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is why. This was the most important thing in his life. This was who he was. And therefore, he carried it right out front. You know what I mean? As he introduces this letter. All right, turn back to Titus. So, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now it says here, for the faith of God's elect. And this could maybe better be translated with a view to the faith of God's elect. In other words, this is the purpose of why he was sent. The faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, when you think about what that faith is, you know, when you think about this was Paul's purpose for the faith of God's elect. Okay. If you remember, and we could turn there because it's just such a great, I'll just read it. You guys probably know it. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it's all about, right? God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul was a slave of God and sent by Jesus Christ to accomplish the will of God, which was that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay. And what is that knowledge of the truth? Well, here it is written right here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that i.e. human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That was Paul's message. That's what he went to go for. His purpose was to get people to have that faith, right? God wants all men to be saved. There's one way for that to take place in a person's life, and that is that they understand that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men, that he is the bridge. Through him, we have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Okay. So for the faith of God's elect, that's what it's talking about. Now, the elect, that's a cool word. Think about like electing a president or something like that, right? That's not the way this is used here. Okay. Another way to say would be like God's special or chosen people. It's the faith of God's chosen. Okay. It's the faith of God's chosen special people. And what that has to do with is those people who are in Christ. That's who God's chosen people are. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel. Very specifically, he said, hey, Abe, I need you to do something for me, right? I need you to leave where you're at, and I need you to go somewhere else. And Abraham believed and went, and thus became the father of many nations. Okay? And God said, yep, I chose, he listened, and now in Abraham, there will be a nation. And this nation will be great and do all these things, and then I will bring about my Messiah through this nation. And then from there, all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham because of Abraham's descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's the choosing idea from the Old Testament perspective. He chose Israel, which is kind of, you know, obviously the name of Abraham's grandson, but also of the nation that stood in his lineage. Okay, so God chose. Same thing here. God's elect. God's elect are those who are in Christ. Because that's what it's all about from the New Testament perspective, being in Christ. All right. So for the faith of God's elect and a knowledge of the truth, and that truth is basically, as I just said, quite simply, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, that it's God's will for all men to be saved and that there's one way to do that, and that is through Jesus Christ. That simple. Okay. Then it says that knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Which is a NIV's translation. I don't know if it's exactly right, but it really means that accords with godliness. In other words, the knowledge of the truth, having faith, the purpose is then you become a part of God's chosen people, and then God's chosen people ought to look like God. Okay. Godliness, just put a K in there and change around a little bit. Godlikeness is kind of what godliness is. It's being like God, okay? And in the sense that you align your lives with his will and his purposes, okay? There's no believers who are continuing to be believers who love God, who want to walk, who are serving him as a slave and are put his will first, who don't also conform to his image, who don't renew their minds and become more like Christ through their lives. If you're not, then it's very doubtful you're really trying to line yourself up with your master's will. Am I right? That's the idea here. Okay? When you live for God and you understand the truth and you grow in your knowledge of the truth, then you're by nature going to become more like God. Love people, understand how to do that in a world that's crazy, right? Put other people in front of yourself at times when that's what's needed, which is a lot of times. Not concerned about your own way, not use your freedom to cover up evil, that kind of stuff. You become more like God because your life's conforming to the gospel. And the gospel is God wants all men to be saved, and he did that through Christ. And if you're living your life towards that goal, it's doubtful you're going to also be living like the devil. Okay, that's maybe the simplest way to put it. All right, so it says this is a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, actually, I think maybe the better translation, faith and knowledge is added in there because the NIV thinks that the faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. But it's actually quite possible that Paul's apostleship is what it should say here. Paul's apostleship, it's with a view towards the faith of God's elect, and his apostleship rests on the hope of eternal life. Because what Paul's apostleship was all about is going and rescuing the Gentiles and turning them from darkness to light so that they could have God's life, which is what eternal life is. It's life of the coming age, of the age to come. It's God's life. It's the life that only God has. He's the eternal God, okay? If you want to think about it that way. Let's see if I want to elaborate on that a little bit. I'm going to read a little note here from this particular commentary that I love and have used for studying the pastoral epistles. It's an education in itself. If you just read this book, right here, and you had your Bible in hand, and you had your brain working, and you took the time it takes to read all of this, you would understand the Bible really well. I'll just tell you, if anybody's interested in doing it, it's one of those one-hit wonders that you can get so much out of. So anyway, I highly recommend it for someone who's serious about studying the Bible. So I want to read this little note about eternal life, okay? It says, through its association with God and with the world to come, the word eternal gains a stronger meaning. Eternal life is not only everlasting, but it also shares the qualities of the life of God himself. That is, its indestructibility and its joy. Okay? So the biggest idea here is that eternal denotes quality. The quality of that life. It's, yes, everlasting, because that's one of the qualities of God's life. It lasts forever. But it's also of the quality of God, indestructible, right? Joyful, all the things that God's life is like. When you talk about eternal life, that's what you're talking about. Okay? Having to do with that. So anyway, little note there. So his apostleship rested on the hope of eternal life. And we've talked about this before. Hope in the New Testament, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not best of luck. It's not, well, I hope things are better tomorrow, but really I'm not going to do anything about it to make it better. Or, you know, it might be better and it might be worse. You know, who knows? It's, okay, it's the hope of eternal life. That eternal life is totally dependent upon God. So if I'm hoping in what God's going to do, then can I tell you that it's not just well wishing. It is confident expectation that God has the power to do what he's promised. That's what hope is when it talks about hope in the New Testament. It's the confident expectation that if God's the one who promised this life, then this life is absolutely 100% sure. Does that make sense? As opposed to hope. Just hope things are better. Wish they're better. You know, not much more than wish. Well wishing. Okay? So, Paul's apostleship rested on that hope of eternal life, which he knew to be true and which he went out and told people about. All right. And it says here, more description of this eternal life, which God, who does not lie. Well, that's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
If he promised it, then can we count on it? Mm. If he doesn't lie, you know? That's in opposition to people, by the way. The biblical perspective is that all men are liars. Okay? All men and women are liars. In other words, it's in our makeup. It's who we are. Because even if we're not like malicious liars, like trying to make up lies, and we're not like pathological liars, but we are powerless to accomplish everything we say. We are absolutely powerless because so many other contingencies rest upon, or our promise rests upon so many other contingencies. So you say, all right, I promise I'll be there tomorrow. Well, assuming your truck cranks, right? That a tree doesn't fall in your house. You know what I mean? There's just things you can't do anything about that are going to make you out a liar because you said you were going to be there. And if you're not there, you're lying. You see what I mean? Whereas God does not lie. What he says, he accomplishes, period. Count on it. Count on it. Okay? So God promised eternal life. Well, God doesn't lie. And he promised this before the beginning of time. Now, there's some questions that come to my mind when I read that. Has anybody ever, this is one of those things I remember thinking about as a little baby, not a baby, but a little kid. What in the world does that mean? Before there was anything, before there was time. What in the world is that talking about? And who would God have promised it to if it was before time began? Who was even there to promise it to? You know what I mean? I mean, all those things that, you know, the ideas that go to your mind when you're thinking about those things, you're going, you know, you can spin out of control. Well, let me just tell you, when the Bible talks about what happens, and we've talked about this before, when the Bible talks about things that happen before time, the purpose of it is to show that the earth, mankind, creation, existence is not arbitrary. It was something God said, I'm going to do this, and he did it. Okay? So he promised there would be eternal life before time. Okay? He made this promise, and he doesn't lie. There's going to be eternal life. So there's going to be. And then it's almost as though we can recognize that that's what gives our whole existence meaning and purpose, is because God chose to do it like this. This is what God chose to do. He said, I'm going to have a people who are my very own forever. Okay? That's what it's talking about. When it talks about what God did before the beginning of time, it's with a telic view, meaning God sees the end, the purpose, the reason for what he's doing when he says that. Before he began getting started doing things, he already had it planned. And he doesn't lie, so you know it's going to take place. You got it? Before time began. Okay, and then at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So God had all of his stuff planned ahead of time. He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to accomplish it, that kind of stuff. And then since he's the God over all things, what he decides he's going to accomplish, he's going to accomplish. He gives his creatures freedom within his greater overall overruling sovereignty. He gives people freedom, which gives him even more power because he's able to say, I'm going to do this regardless of what other people do. I can overrule. So even if people try to thwart my purposes, I can still accomplish my purposes because I'm God. For instance, the people who thought they were getting rid of Jesus, well, they didn't get rid of him at all. They accomplished God's purpose, which was that he die willingly on behalf of all mankind. And that's not what they thought. It's not what the devil thought either. You know, he thought he had accomplished his greatest victory. And what he actually did was he drove the last death nail in his coffin. Right? So that's how God works. He knows the times. He knows the right time. You know, the Bible and other places says things like, when the time was ripe, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I remember that being one. Or at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God understands time. He understands what's going on. He's in control. Oh, yeah, and by the way, he's promised eternal life. He doesn't lie, and he's going to bring it to pass. Don't worry about it, dude. Might be another way to put it. Don't worry about it. Sometimes it does seem like the world's spinning out of control. That happens. Okay? Don't worry about it. It's not. God knows what he's doing. Let's make sure we remember who we are in Christ and what our purpose is and our calling is. Let's try to accomplish that as best we can. And then let's just sit back and let God work. Okay? I mean, you know, evil still does have a day, right? And it may be that it's writhing in its death throes because it's getting closer and closer towards its extermination. Okay? And so it's going to do everything it can to try to make one last hurrah. Well, don't worry about it. Because God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time that we would have eternal life. And then he brought his word to light through Paul, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? And he made it known. And we have it right here. Isn't that cool? Okay, so anyway, enough about Paul for the beginning here. Now, verse 4, to whom is this written? To Titus. Which, by the way, Titus is a really cool name. Isn't it? Doesn't it sound strong? Does anybody else think it sounds strong? Like Titan, like a Titan? Titus. Okay. My true son in our common faith. So that sounds cool. What I've read about my true son, just if you want to know, it doesn't mean it was Paul's biological son. In fact, we know he wasn't, since he was a Greek that Paul met along the way. But what it means back then, what it would mean is more than likely just Paul was older than he was. And so he had learned from Paul, and Paul was older. So Paul was like a father in the word, so to speak, if that's what you want to say. He was his son. He was his child. Okay. And it says in our common faith. And what's cool about that is that as important as Paul was for God's purposes and how he was accomplishing all these purposes and all that stuff, he understood that it's not just for me. It doesn't make me anybody special. I'm just doing my job. What we have is the common faith that God promised before the beginning of time. You know what I mean? That he accomplished. Okay. And then it says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Okay. So when Paul writes this, he writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's like he's a representative. And I've said this before, but when he writes it, it's as though it is an empowered blessing towards Titus. Like, here, grace and peace are yours from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Savior. Okay? So a lot of times in the pastoral epistles, we'll read about God our Savior. The command of, for instance, it says the command of God our Savior. And in other places, we read about Christ Jesus our Savior. And then there it says God our Father. The best way to think about that is like this. They're both Savior. Okay? Because the plan of salvation comes through them, right? But if you wanted to designate, you might would think of it like God is the author of the of salvation, the author, and Jesus Christ is the actor, right, that completes the story. Or you might think of it like God is the one who planned it and Jesus Christ is the one who performed it, or something like that. God designed it. Jesus Christ executed the plan. You know what I'm saying? But it doesn't change the fact that they're both integral to the plan of salvation, which is what makes them a Savior. To be saved is to receive salvation. In the Greek, these words are the same word. They come from the same root. So if you're reading it in the Greek, you don't even hear a difference between salvation and Savior. But you get it, right? Salvation means to be saved. So you have a Savior who effects salvation. Does that make sense? To be saved. Okay? So that's what it's all about. And of course, to be saved means to understand that, you know, it's God's will to bring people to himself through Jesus Christ. And we'll learn a little bit more about this salvation as we go on. But anyway, one last thing we can read from another thing, and this is where I'll wrap up. Romans chapter 16. Paul does an awesome job of explaining this whole idea of his role, as he's just explained here to Titus in the beginning of his letter. Which, by the way, I will say, the reason for all of that is probably this, guys. So Titus had this letter, and then Titus may use this letter as a way of, you guys can get the idea, like when you introduce yourself to people or when you're trying to accomplish something, you might need a letter of recommendation, so to speak, approving your authority or something like that before anybody's going to listen to you, that kind of thing. Well, this letter to Titus would have served that purpose. Number one, it established very well that the guy that wrote the letter had an integral part in God's plan of salvation. And number two, that Titus was his true son in the common faith. So listen to him. Okay, because you got to remember that we're going to read in the next few weeks about what Titus' job was. And in accomplishing that job, to have these words written here at the beginning of this letter would have served as kind of a commendation for his work. Okay. So anyway, in Romans chapter 16, we're going to read here in verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So a lot of what's written right there, It's kind of wordy and it's one long sentence, but it's basically saying what Paul said to Titus, right? God knew what he was doing. He's the great and mighty God. Glory to him forever. And when it was time, he got it done. You know, and he used Paul in doing it. So anyway, that's a doxology right there and probably one of the better ones. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe the Bible. I believe the New Testament. I believe the gospel message to be the truth of what reality really is. I don't believe any other options. Okay. I'm willing to listen to people. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to see what part of what they're saying or might be true, or how could I understand the world better through what they're teaching me. But I'm going to tell you, as far as establishing my life and what I'm going to live for and what I'm going to teach my children, what we're going to base our whole existence on is the truth of God's word. And that's what we're going to be learning about when we read through the book of Titus. To the only wise God, be glory forever for that. So anyway, that's what I wanted to share on about Titus tonight. Any questions?